Thank you for the power of the resurrection. Thank you for the power of the spotless Lamb of God who lived the perfect life to take away the sins of the world. Thank you for an opportunity to be here today at this church body, and we pray that you will use your word as you see fit today. We do ask for your blessing on this, and again, not out of repetition, just because the need is always there. And so bless our time in your word, dear Lord. We commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning and care to turn to, Isaiah chapter 44 is one of the places we'll be. We'll be at different places of Scripture, and it's going to take us a little bit of time to get to where we are going. We live by faith with this, but we really are, we're approaching the book of Revelation. I know you've been hearing that. I've listened to downloads, and I think it's been for about the last 2.5 years. I said it'll just be a matter of weeks away, and so nearer than when we first believed with us. But there are some things that just tie in with this that are going to play an important part in the book of Revelation, and we're into one of those things. For those of you who were here previously, I said we were on our springboard into the book of Revelation, and we were. The only thing is we got out of the pool, and we're on the springboard one more time, one more item, one more important topic that we need to look at is whether the temple is going to be rebuilt or not. Is the temple of the Lord going to be rebuilt? And it's a loaded question, and then it's a loaded answer. And the reason we're doing this is because there's so much confusion about this. It's easily confused just because you've got God talking about different things at different times of history that either has taken place or will take place. And God has given us wonderful truths in his word. And sometimes when he gives us wonderful truths, it just takes a while to walk through some of these. But it's so important to understand current events and prophetic events, including what will take place in the Antichrist. But also, will the temple be rebuilt is directly related to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this, it would probably be a good idea for us to at least take a look at this. We need to, because after all, the temple being rebuilt or things related to that. This has to do with the appointed times of Yahweh for the Jewish people, Leviticus 23. This also has to do with the appointed times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, verse 24. And so there's good answers in God's word, but it's just going to take us a little bit of while time to walk through this. Now, if you were with us last week or you listened to the download for last week, we started in Exodus chapter 12. We're just going to do a brief walkthrough of what we did just to kind of bring people up to speed with this. In Exodus chapter 12, God is the one who came up with the idea of Passover. That's the first Passover instructions that were given. And he told the nation of Israel, you're not to do this at any time you want to. You're to do this between the evenings, at the twilight, between the evenings. And you're supposed to do this as the nation collectively. So all of the nation of Israel is to gather together and sacrifice to Passover lambs. That was Exodus chapter 12. We walked through and saw in Exodus chapter 24 with the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, the beginning of the Mosaic Law. That part of what God had for the Mosaic Covenant was, in chapter 25, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of the people. From Genesis chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 25, other than the Garden of Eden, God had not dwelt among the people. In fact, with the first sin, sin kills, it always kills. Sin separates, it always separates. With the first sin, Genesis 3, the chapter ends with Adam and Eve, who were created in perfection to begin with, were expelled from the presence of God. Now, God's omnipresent and everywhere at every time. But there are times where God makes a special manifestation of his presence. So in Exodus 25, he says, for the first time in history, build me a tent, build me a tabernacle that I may be there. This is where the Holy of Holies came from. There's no Holy of Holies before Exodus 25 and onward. The Mosaic Covenant is what establishes the Holy of Holies with this. And God says, put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and I will meet with you above the Ark of the Covenant. I'll talk to you. I will tell you what it is I want you to do. And he also said something that was not done before. This is going to be consecrated by my glory. And so for the first time in human history, God said this structure is going to hold an aspect of the glory of God. Now, we also saw last week in Numbers chapter 9, God told the people, if you do not celebrate the Passover according to the way that I command you, your sin is upon you. Your sin rests upon you. I don't know where you are in your theology. I do not want God to make that declaration of me. Do you? There, God would say, and of course, if you were lost, or when I was lost, that was true. My sin abode on me, even though it's talking about the Jews in Numbers chapter 9. But this is how seriously God took this. This Passover thing is not optional. You're to do this nationally, Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 9. Your sin will be upon you unless you celebrate it when I tell you to. Now, what we saw, a real important chapter, Deuteronomy 16 last week. God said, when you get into the land, remember the tabernacle's a tent. It could move around, go from place to place to place to place. When you come into the land, my land, actually, he says, when you come into my land, you are not to sacrifice the Passover at any of the towns that you want to. Only the town that I choose. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, he had not showed them yet what that town or what that city was going to be. But from Deuteronomy 16 to the present time, God said, if you're going to celebrate the Passover and do it biblically, you have got to do it. Not just at the time that I said, Exodus 12 at twilight, but you have to do it where? I say, at the place that I said. Now, what we saw was that God did not reveal where the place was until you come to David's life, after David is king. Now, of course, by the time David's king, Joshua has already, the book of Joshua has occurred, the book of Judges has occurred, centuries have taken place. Saul, the first king, has ruled for 40 years. He has disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord said, I'll raise up a man after my own heart. David is installed as king. And so with this, there's in 1 Chronicles 21, where we were last week, Satan worked and had David do a census according to something that was disagreeable to God, because God judged severely. And in the midst of this severe pestilence, the angel of the Lord stood over a particular place. And it's called the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The Jebusites are people from Jebus. That may not help you a whole lot, but Jebus was the name of Jerusalem before Jerusalem was named this. I mean, after all, the names of places are, you know, we don't live in the names of whatever this was originally out here, whatever Native Americans called this land beforehand and such. And so before there was Jerusalem, it was called Jebus. It was a city. And so the angel of the Lord stood over this. And what we saw last week, a real, real important section. David gathered all the materials for what will eventually become the temple of Yahweh. We saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and again, you can go back and listen to the downloads, or if you want more information, there's a lot more information given in the Stone and the Glory. You can track this through biblically if you want to. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, just this incredibly important verse, where it says that the temple was built by Solomon on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. But he also said on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Moriah, a wonderful Hebrew word, a Hebrew pun almost. Only two places where Moriah shows up in Scripture. One is Genesis 22. That's where God told Abram to take your son Isaac and sacrifice him on the place that I show you. And the place that he showed him, led him 3 days, he led him to Mount Moriah. So Mount Moriah is the place where Isaac laid out to be sacrificed. The angel of the Lord stops Abraham. And Mount Moriah, who would know other than the sovereignty of God, is the exact same place that God said here. This Deuteronomy 16, you're not to sacrifice in any of your towns, only to the place that I show you. Here's the place that I show you. David bought the threshing floor. That becomes the place. Mount Moriah becomes the temple mount to this day. When you look at a picture of the old city of Jerusalem, you are looking at the old temple structure where it was. You are looking at Mount Moriah. You are looking where Genesis 22 took place. It doesn't look like that now because it's a city and there's stuff built up. But you're also looking where the angel of the Lord said, this is where I want the temple built. Now, what we saw last week with this as well, or what we saw last time, from the time that the temple was dedicated, God told Solomon, and by the way, we saw this last week as well. You can go back through either God's word in 2 Chronicles, or you can listen to the download. In the same way that the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God in Exodus 40 and Moses couldn't enter it, God's temple is filled with his glory. And the priest could not enter it, the same way that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. So it's consecrated by his glory, just as the tabernacle had been. Solomon does his dedication prayer. And he prays this long prayer, and he asks for God to bless the people and also the temple. God appears to Solomon that night in a dream. And God says to Solomon, "You and the people, walk with me. I will bless you." Walk, and they said that before. It's not brand new news. Walk with me and I'll bless you. And by the way, disobey me on an ongoing basis. Disobey me. I will move you out of the land. He's already promised this, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Disobey me and I'll move you into exile. Disobey me and this house that is called by my name, this house where I chose to put my name forever, then it's going down and it will become a proverb to the people. And it will be such destruction that when the people walk by, they'll say, "Why did Yahweh do this to his house?" And even the Gentiles will answer, "Because the people did not obey him." And sadly, that's exactly what took place. Now, God, through centuries, this took place before he finally did. But we saw in 2 Kings chapter 25 last week, we saw where Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, God raised them up. They came against Jerusalem. This is 586 B.C. They came against Jerusalem. They did a siege around the city at first. Eventually, they broke in the walls. And it said that Jerusalem was destroyed. And it said the house of the Lord was destroyed. Now, again, we saw something real, real important last week. What about the glory of God? If Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle in Exodus 40, then the priest could not enter the temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. How could a Gentile go into the Holy of Holies? Now, we saw what God did was 6 years before the temple's destroyed in 586 B.C. When you go to Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, you'll see a threefold removal of God's glory. God is not defeated. God is not thrown out. God is the one who consecrated this building with his glory, and God is the one that took his glory out. He took it out from over the Holy of Holies. He took it to the threshold of the temple. He took it from the threshold of the temple to the entrance of the east gate of the temple. And the last reference to the glory of God in visible form in Ezekiel chapter 11 is over the Mount of Olives. You will not have the glory of God again in a visible fashion until you have shepherds in Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. More about, just put out a stake. We don't have time to go there. That's the next time the glory of the Lord returns with us. And so for 6 years, you basically had an empty box, a large box, but you had a functioning building. You had the temple there. You had the priesthood there. You'd have Passover. You'd have the Day of Atonement. You'd have the high priest. You'd have all this stuff. But the big problem is, you've got no glory of God in this box. God has abandoned his house as he said he would. Now, real, real important with this. In 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in, even though the phrase is not used, this starts the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24, Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trampled under by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, we currently live in the times of the Gentiles. From the times of the Gentiles, no one has reigned on David's throne. By the times of the Gentiles, there has been these different Gentile rulers, and on it goes with this. But it's a very, very important part. Now, let's do this, just real, real briefly. And we're leaving out yachts and yachts, as my little girl used to say before she could say her L's. We're leaving out yachts and yachts with this. But Isaiah chapter 44. Now, just to put the historical setting in this, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah ministers, roughly speaking, this is somewhere in the neighborhood, depending on when the prophecy was, this is somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 years before the destruction of the temple. So when Isaiah ministers, the temple is still functioning. When Isaiah ministers, the glory of the Lord is still inside the Holy of Holies. When Isaiah ministers, there are no Gentile powers who have come up against Jerusalem. But here's what God says with this. Just note a couple of verses with this, if you will. In chapter 44, God says, verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I, God says, will raise up her ruins. Just for time's sake, verse 28, we saw this in previous studies, Lake Hills. You may remember this. It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And look at this last part, verse 28. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, wait a minute. If I were Isaiah and I'm listening to God, or however it was that God communicated with us, when he says of Jerusalem that it shall be inhabited, it already was inhabited. When he said of the temple that your foundation will be laid, it's not just a temple foundation laid, the entire temple's there and functioning. This is so accurate historically. You know what liberal scholars do? I hate the term liberal. Non-Bible-believing scholars do. You know what they do? They say this was written after the fact. This was written as a history, but it's written in a way that it makes it look like prophecy. Now, either that's true and God's a liar, or God is true and they're out in left field. Now, you're going to have to work out your theology with fear and trembling one way or the other. But you know what God said? 150 years before it ever took place, give or take, this temple's going down, Jerusalem's going to go down, but Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, and the temple will be rebuilt. Now, we'll look at this elsewhere, and some of you have gone through this before. Let's just do this real quickly. Over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Believe it or not, this is going to tie in with Jesus in just a matter of moments. So just don't want to lose you along the way. Now, Jeremiah 29, a lot has taken place by this time. By this time, the Babylonian exile is underway, so to speak. And look what it says in reference. Verse 11, one of the most misquoted verses of Scripture, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and hope. What's wrong with that verse? What's wrong with the verse is that verse 10 starts this, for the Lord says, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, God says. That's what he's talking about, the plans that God has for you. Now, if you want the Christian equivalent, you can go to Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good. Those who love the Lord, that's for us. But what God does in reference to this is that when the people go into exile, in Jeremiah 29, God says the exile is going to be for 70 years. And after 70 years, I'm going to visit you, so to speak. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Now, with that, if you will, over to Daniel chapter 9. Let's tie some things together. Daniel chapter 9 with this. And look what he says in Daniel chapter 9. Now, by this time, the temple has been destroyed. By this time, Jerusalem's destroyed with this. By this time, the times of the Gentiles have already begun. By this time, Babylon has already been conquered as the world power, and the Medes and the Persians have taken over as the world-dominating force. This would be somewhere around 539 B.C., Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median, like the Medes and the Persians, descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what Daniel did was go to the book of Jeremiah, see that God said the exile is going to be for 70 years. And he understands on God's clock that the 70 years are coming to an end. Now, the 70 years are coming to an end. Jerusalem is not rebuilt by this time. The temple is not built by this time. The temple is just a desolate place. And so here's what he does. We're not going to go through all of this just for time's sake, but look what he says. He prays, verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keeps his commandments." Look what he says in verse 5. "We have sinned. We Jewish people have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly. They would not be in exile unless they had repeatedly sinned against Yahweh." And some of their false prophets in the exile, we saw this in Ezekiel, some of the false prophets said, "God's not really mad at you. You're only going to be here just for a few days. Don't unpack." And Ezekiel says, "God's mad. The exile's here." Jeremiah says it's going to be 70 years. And so Daniel starts off and says, "We have sinned. God hasn't treated us ill. We got what we deserve." Verses 7 and 8, "Righteousness belongs to you, O God, but to us open shame as it is to this day." Middle part of the verse, "Those who are nearby and those who are far away and the countries which you have driven them." It was not the Babylonians who came up on their own. God raised up the Babylonians. It wasn't a political problem. It was a spiritual problem. Look what he says, verse 11 and verse 12. "Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath that's written in the law of Moses. As God had promised, if you disobey me, I'm going to drive you out of the land." Just for time's sake, verse 13, "As it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to truth." And then in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked, O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts. Let now your anger and your wrath turn away," look at verse 16, "from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain." That holy mountain is Mount Moriah. That holy mountain is where the Temple Mount is. "For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach." He says in verse 17, "So now, O Lord God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to your supplications for your sake. O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Let your face shine on your destroyed temple, on your place where God's temple was originally done. O Lord," verse 19, "forgive, listen, and take action." You can read the rest of that on your own. Now look what happens real briefly with us. At the end of the prayer, verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God." So his prayer is about Mount Moriah. His prayer is about the Temple Mount. Look who shows up in verse 21. Gabriel shows up. The same Gabriel who will show up in Luke chapter 1 to Zacharias, who will become the father of John the Baptist. The same Gabriel who will show up in Luke chapter 1 and appear to the Virgin Mary and say that you will be the mother of the Messiah. The same Gabriel, this angel sent from God. Let's do it this way. Daniel reads God's word, 70 years, exiles coming to an end. He prays that God will work in regard to that. Now, God is going to work in regard to that. But when Gabriel comes, Gabriel does nothing with the 70 years, so to speak. Gabriel answers beyond that. The answer that Gabriel gives Daniel goes from a starting point to when the Messiah is going to show up and beyond that. Look at what it says, and you can go back for more details in the download, but just very, very briefly, look at what it says. 70 weeks, verse 24, 70 periods of seven. Sometimes a week's a week in the Bible. Sometimes a week is a period of seven. This is another way of seven, saying 70 periods of 7 years or 490 years have been decreed for your people, Daniel, your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25, you're to know for certain. You're to know and discern that the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There'll be a period of 69 periods of 7 years or 483 years. It will be rebuilt again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And his end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be a war, and desolations are determined. And he, we see this verse, verse 27, we've seen it a bunch, the Antichrist who is to come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even upon a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, I don't get it. Well, let's do it this way. Fast forward, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, actually, you want to just kind of get the setting with this. The last part of chapter 23, the setting for this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is the last words that Jesus says to the nation of Israel before he goes to the crucifixion. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, nation of Israel, verse 39, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now look what takes place, chapter 24, and Jesus coming out from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. The temple building had been rebuilt, it had been embellished quite a bit by King Herod. It was considered one of the wonders of the world. Nobody had ever seen a building like that at that time. They're pointing out the magnificent structure to Jesus. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here which will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. You know what Jesus said? He said the same thing that God had said earlier. He said the temple is going to be destroyed, right? If not one stone is left upon another, then the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, this would be earth-shattering news to them. This is just incredible news to them. Now, look what they ask. And we're just sitting on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is just real, real close to the temple. You can sit on the Mount of Olives and you can look out and you can see the temple. You can sit on the Mount of Olives. You can look there in Gethsemane. You can look out and say, here's a middle-aged man walking with a green shirt and black slacks. You can look out from the Mount of Olives and look over to Jerusalem and say, here are a group of teenagers. You see what color shirts, blouses they're wearing. It's real close. When you're sitting there, you're not talking about something way, way removed. You're just talking about something visually probably about half a mile away. And the Mount of Olives, I mean, the lake down there is farther removed than where the Mount of Olives is in relation to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had just told them for the first time, the temple's going to be destroyed. The last time the temple was destroyed was in 586 B.C., and Jesus kind of casually says, you know what, not one stone's going to be left upon another. Now, they want to know what's going to be the sign of this. He doesn't tell them that. And what's going to be the sign of your return in the end of the age? Now, he does tell them this. Now, we've seen these verses before. Verse 3, tell us what these things will be. What will be the end of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said, see to it, and no one misleads you. For many will come in my name and say, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom in various places. There will be famines and earthquakes, verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pains. We've seen these verses before. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Then the end shall come. Now, we've marked this verse before. Some of you may not have been with us. Verse 15, look at what Jesus said. Therefore, when you see, verse 15, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, and then the Holy Spirit even underscores this. Pay attention to this. Mark this. This is real, real important. When you see this take place, and then basically he says, hit the road running. All right, now think biblically. Let's reason together biblically with this. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus quotes out of this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the abomination of desolation. We're going to see this in the book of Revelation. This is going to be when Antichrist seats himself in the temple of God. Now, why didn't the disciples ask Jesus? If Daniel 9:27 is going to take place, does that mean that Daniel 9:26 is going to take place? Now, we read over Daniel 9, chapter 26. Do you know what Daniel 9:26 said? Do you need to back up? Let me read this for you. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It is so easy to skip over this. It talks about Messiah from the issuing of the decree in verse 25, Jerusalem to Messiah the prince, to be ye 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In chapter 9, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, after the 7 weeks and the other weeks that God has, the 483 years, you know what it says in verse 26 of Daniel 9? It says Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Do you know what the word for cut off is? Same word used for execution. It says Messiah will be executed, cut off from his people and have nothing. All right, so they're there on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says, Daniel 9:27, when you see the abomination, the Holy Spirit later says, let the reader take note with us. Why didn't they say, wait a minute, Daniel 9:27, if the abomination is going to take place, then Messiah has to be cut off and have nothing, doesn't he? Right? You know why they didn't ask that? We've seen the answer before. You don't have to turn there. In Luke chapter 9, verses 44 and 45, when Jesus says, I am going to die. And then Luke 9:45 says, it was concealed from them. You remember that? It was concealed from them. Now, they also, we saw in Luke 19, chapter 11, they were at Jericho. They're walking this long road up to Jerusalem for the final time, and Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. And it said that they thought that the kingdom was going to come immediately. And so they totally, by God's sovereign design, they totally missed the crucifixion. But it's right there. Not the word crucified. But instead of Messiah reigning, Messiah is going to be cut off. Not die a natural death. Messiah is going to be executed and have nothing. Like what? He had one garment to his name. He had no house. He had no kingdom. He had no crown at that particular time. His mother is there, has to be put in charge, has John the apostle take care of his mom. And so the truth of the matter is they were expecting him to come and to reign. Why don't people get this today about God's Messiah? I mean, what do you think with this? What do you think the odds are? Does somebody be the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is going to be in their years, 483 years? What do you think the odds of this taking place are? Humanly, they're astronomical. Now, you know what he has to have fulfilled? That means you've got to be born at the proper time. This means that you have to be rejected by the Jewish leaders. We saw earlier in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus talked to the religious leaders, and they're requesting his authority, and he said that a man had a vineyard, and he took good care of the vineyard, and the people that he loaned it out to beat the slaves that he had. He said, I'll send my son. They respect him. And they said, let's kill the son and take over the vineyard. And Jesus asked the religious leaders, what will the landowner do when he returns? And they're oblivious to that Jesus is referring to them. Well, what's the landowner going to do if his servants are killed and his own son is sent and killed? When the landowner returns, what's he going to do? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And Jesus asked them, have you never read in Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote out of the Hillel from Psalm 118. This is a quote that some of the people had said earlier, quote, the triumphal entry. All right, so what do you think the odds are as it relates to somebody being presented to the nation to be rejected by them, to be born at just the proper time so that at the end of your life, you will be cut off and have nothing? Astronomically, wouldn't you think? That's just three of the prophecies that whoever the Messiah is, biblically speaking, whoever the Messiah is, he must be rejected by the nation before he is accepted. Whoever the Messiah is, and it's in Daniel 9, you know, we read about Saul's conversion today, Saul the Pharisee who became Paul the Christian. How many times do you think Paul had read through Daniel chapter 9 and not seeing that the Messiah must be cut off? The Messiah must be executed. It's right here in Scripture. Now, Jesus skips some matters in relation to this. But it's just so important that we understand this. I think it's appropriate that we conclude this way. If you want to, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, our last verse that we'll look at with this. Now, all this time they're expecting him to reign. All this time they're expecting him to rule. We had seen earlier in Daniel chapter 2 that there are four Gentile world empires. We have seen that the stone cut without hands comes and puts an end to all them and establishes a kingdom. We have seen in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that someone comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and him was granted a kingdom that all people, tongue, tribes, all dominion might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. They're looking forward to that. They thought that was going to take place. But look what God says. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, look at this, God sent forth his son. It is not just that Jesus was born when Jesus was born. Passover occurred. The religious leaders said, we don't want to crucify him during Passover. And yet it's during Passover. This is part of the fullness of times. This is part of what God has been working behind the scenes in accordance with his scripture. Now, they were expecting him to reign, and he is going to reign. They were expecting him to rule, and he is going to rule. But I hope you understand a dead Messiah for a long time does nobody any good whatsoever. If you had the death of Jesus without the resurrection, you would have a terribly, terribly tragic, incomparably tragic story. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. But when the fullness of time came, the end of the period of years for the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, the angel Gabriel was sent to Zacharias and said, you're going to be the father, the forerunner of the Messiah. The angel Gabriel was sent to Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and that child within you will become basically a child of God who will reign on David's throne. So all the lifetime of Jesus that he lived, to come in and quote the triumphal entry, and it's not, but that's what they called it, to come into the triumphal entry, to be presented before the religious leaders and to be the stone that the Lord has selected to be rejected by them, to be cut off from his people and have nothing. And all of this was in accordance with God's design. Look at the rest of the story, so to speak, in verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, everything has already taken place in reference to the first part of Jesus. And it came true absolutely pinpoint, precise, as God said. He could have reigned if he wanted to, but he chose to die. He could have taken all the promises in the sense that were due him that we'll see in the book of Revelation when he returns. But instead, this is why, again, it's not the triumphal entry. He rode in to die, and he rode in silently. He didn't come as a warrior, and he didn't preach when he rode in at, quote, the triumphal entry. He came in to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. Why didn't they ask about Daniel 9:26, Messiah being cut off and have nothing? Because it was concealed from them. We live the side of the cross. If you are saved, you are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice, and no other works that you do equal your salvation. Aren't you glad in the fullness of time God sent forth his son in the total fullness of time so that scripture would be fulfilled, even more so our atonement taken care of? If you're a child of God, Easter's a pretty good day, wouldn't you think? Now, who would ever think that the resurrection of Jesus is actually tied in with a question about when's the temple going to be rebuilt? Now, Jesus had much to teach them. We saw them in Acts chapter 1. We saw that he opened their eyes already to understand the scriptures. Don't you know they'd go back to this stuff? And it's like, it's right here. Why didn't we see it? Jesus saw it, God saw it, the angel saw it, Satan saw it, and Jesus did it. Now, in the same way, he's not done, and there's more to this. Will the temple be rebuilt? There's more, much, much more. Does this relate to the person of Jesus? Absolutely. Is this important? Absolutely. When will we get to it? Next time. So, pretty good God, pretty good salvation. Aren't you glad Messiah was born in the fullness of time? Aren't you glad he was executed, cut off from the people? He had nothing and he had everything. It's all a matter of perspective. In a temporary status for him to have nothing, because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he is coming back and he says, and my reward is with me. And so may we walk with him in holiness. May we walk with him and be about his work and his walk, until either we go home to be with him or he comes back for us. Okay? Blessed Lord, thank you for plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Thank you for truths that are in your word that we skim over so much. Thank you for allowing yourself to be cut off, to be executed, all in accordance with scripture. Thank you, even when there was no other way, when you prayed in Gethsemane, that if there was any way done in my possible for this to be taken from you, that that would happen. In no other way, and you drank the cup that the Father gave you. And you accomplished absolutely everything necessary for our salvation. You took our sin upon yourself, and you gave us, who are your children, your holiness, your righteousness. You have seated us in the heavenlies with you. You have eternally secured us in Christ. You have made us, those of us who are your children, you have made us redeemed for the rest of eternity. We do not have the appropriate words of thankfulness. We do not have the appropriate words of reverence. But thank you, blessed Lord, for doing this. Dear Lord, we pray, if there are those here who are outside of your saving grace, scare them, break them, let them see what eternity would look like without such salvation. Have the fear of the wrath of God and the fear of hell just weigh heavily upon them until they are rightly related to you in salvation. Thank you for being our resurrected Lord and God. Come soon, Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.